May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Well, in that gospel reading, we hear of an amazing event. We read it here, but can you imagine if you had been there, what you would have thought? Terrified, probably, like the disciples. It took place at the top of a mountain. And we hear how Jesus was transfigured. In other words, how his appearance changed dramatically. Not only that, he was joined on the mountain by two long-gone prophets. Heard about Elijah in our first reading, who ascended in a chariot. And they also appeared in glorious fashion. That story is something we probably find it difficult to get our heads around. But the Greek word for transfigured was actually metamorpho, meaning to transform, literally or figuratively to metamorphose. Some of you, the younger ones maybe, use the word to morph, do you? Quite a new word actually in our vocabularies. It's only been around since about the 80s when computers allowed animators to make things change in an apparent seamlessly way. Have you seen the video with Michael Jackson morphed into a panther? Look it up on YouTube. Or the panther into, yeah, Michael Jackson. Actually, there is a much better example from nature. Has anybody got an idea? What metamorphosis? Yes. Butterfly. Well, not butterfly, the caterpillar. That's right. There. You have to go from here to here. But that is an example. We can get our heads around that, I think. Have any of you actually seen that happen? I know there are places you can go and you can see the cocoons hatching out into the butterfly and how it then dries and spreads its wings. A miracle, we would say. And that, as I say, we can get our heads around that, or at least we accept it as part of creation. In our Western culture, we are slowly realizing something that most other cultures have never forgotten, that the world that we live in has many layers, many dimensions, and that sometimes these dimensions, normally hidden, may appear. And that's how it was on the mountain that day. Up to that point, Mark records how Jesus metaphorically led the disciples up the high mountain of a new vision of God's coming kingdom. Through many extraordinary actions and sometimes very puzzling but profound words, Jesus slowly unveiled to them what God was in the process of doing. Right at the beginning of his gospel, Mark records how Jesus went about declaring, "The time is fulfilled. God's kingdom is arriving. Turn back and believe the good news." And then he went on to demonstrate that fact. All those healings and celebrations were part of the meaning of God becoming king. This, he is saying, is what it looks like. Jesus was concerned not just with the outward structures, but with the realities that would involve the entire person, the entire community. There's no point in putting the world right if the people are still broken. So broken people will be healed. Paralytics, epileptics, demoniacs, people with horrible skin diseases, a servant on the point of death, an old woman with a high fever, blind men, deaf and mute men, a little girl who's technically already dead, an old woman with a persistent hemorrhage, and so on, and so on, and so on. But there were also parties and celebrations. Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer, but he was also at home when there was a party. a kingdom party, a celebration of the fact that God was at last taking charge. The point is not that Jesus was mounting a one-man rescue operation for lost and battered souls. He also knew that one of the great things Israel had to do so that God would launch his great renewal movement was to repent, to turn back from the evil ways of the heart, and to turn instead to God in penitence and faith. And this is what all four gospel writers are trying to get through to us as they record what Jesus did and said. As Jesus taught his followers to pray, God's kingdom was coming on earth as in heaven. The gospel writers show us how Jesus went about doing things that spoke of God's kingdom coming on earth as in heaven, of God's space and human space coming together at last, of God's time and human time meeting and merging for a short, intense period, and of God's new creation and the present creation somehow knocking unexpected sparks off one another. The earth shall be filled, said the prophet, with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And today's reading shows us how God's glory at the heart of the gospel story comes down, not to the temple in Jerusalem, not to the top of Mount Sinai, but onto and into Jesus himself, shining in splendor and talking with Moses and Elijah, drawing the law and the prophets together into the time of fulfillment. The transfiguration, as it's known, is the central moment. And what it demonstrates for those with eyes to see or ears to hear is that just as Jesus seems to be the place where God's world and ours meet, so he's also the place where, so to speak, God's matter, God's new creation, intersects with ours. As with everything else in the gospel narrative, the moment is extraordinary, but soon over. It forms part of a new set of signposts, Jesus-shaped signposts, indicating what is to come. A whole new creation, starting with Jesus himself as the seed that is sown in the earth and then rises to become the beginning of that new world. And this challenge faces us today as well. What does it mean here and now in our daily lives that God has taken charge? God has become king on earth as in heaven. After the event on the mountain, Jesus told the disciples not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. This is the great event that the signposts after the transfiguration all point towards. But it must have really puzzled the disciples, because in Jewish thought at the time, the resurrection would happen to all the righteous at the end of time, and not to one person ahead of all the others. Mark's readers, of course, would have known about the resurrection, but Peter, Paul, and James on that day certainly didn't, and they weren't expecting it. So much like much of what Jesus told them, it remained puzzling until after the event. The disciples do not yet understand all the implications of what they've seen, but that's not what is being required. The divine voice from the cloud, by the way, that's not a rain cloud. Clouds in the Bible signify or symbolize God's presence. So the voice from the cloud instructs them simply to listen to his Son. It's a call to trust Jesus rather than analyze the occasion, to obey rather than to contest. The disciples have followed Jesus up the mountain, having encountered him in more of his fullness. They're able now to follow him back down to the plain and on into the valley, staying the course as he journeys into the darkness that must come before the dazzling light of the resurrection day. Christ's transfiguration is a beacon of hope, highlighting the ultimate victory of God's kingdom. We may hear of people talking about their mountaintop experience in their Christian lives. Maybe we long to have one ourselves. But this passage today indicates that this is a gift of God rather than something we can manufacture. As we follow Jesus, he will lead us into such an experience when he knows we need it. For it's given for a purpose and sometimes may not feel particularly cozy. The times when we are taken up high and granted a glimpse of glory or receive a special touch of Jesus' love and power can sustain us when day-to-day living feels flat and ordinary or painful and confusing. And in both cases, we can be encouraged that despite what is happening, we are part of what is going on in God's bigger picture. The main thing is to walk in steady trust and in obedience to Jesus. The disciples saw their Lord transfigured, but ultimately this was a one-way station on their journey with him. They didn't remain on the mountain, but followed Jesus onwards and back into the fray. I know people who have been to a Christian conference, new wine or whatever, and they come back and they're filled with this feeling, and they want it to last, and they're disappointed when it doesn't. And they think that the Christian life is nothing then. They want that feeling all the time. But that's not what it's about. It's something we can look back on and take strength from. Jesus has promised that he will never leave us. And as we deepen our relationship with him through all the ups and downs of Christian living, we will have his presence with us. And as we begin our Lenten walk this Ash Wednesday, may we too remember that we can't stay on the mountaintop, even though we felt God's presence so strongly and clearly there once. We can't stay because Jesus calls us out into our families, into our neighborhoods, into our communities, and wherever else he may lead us. We don't like going there because the veil of evil is there and wants to blind us to God's grace, God's mercy and peace. But still, we do follow because that's where Jesus wants us to be and where he will be with us. Lo, he says, I am with you always until the end. Let's pray. Waken us afresh, O God, to goodness, to the reality of evil, the pain of suffering, and the beauty of your creation. Then may we serve you with urgency, knowing full well the necessity of your saving love working through us in this fallen world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.